This is from Leroy Beal. I went fishing this morning, but after a short time, I ran out of worms. Then I saw a cottonmouth with a frog in his mouth. Frogs are a good bass bait. Knowing the snake couldn't bite me with the frog in his mouth, I grabbed him right behind the head, took the frog, and put it in my bait bucket. Now, the dilemma was how to release the snake without getting bit. So I grabbed my bottle of Jack Daniels and poured a little whiskey in his mouth. His eyes rolled back. He went limp. I released him into the lake without incident and carried on fishing using the frog. A little later, I felt a nudge on my foot. There was that same snake with two frogs in his mouth. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. It was not my brilliance in scheduling. It was not dumb luck. It was really God's sovereign grace. What are you talking about? I'm talking about the fact that we have a wonderful passage before us in preparation for Good Friday. Good Friday, of course, is this Friday, and it's anticipation of that day. You notice the title of our lesson this morning. Let me get your outline out here as well. The outline is The Necessary Death of Christ. Why was Christ's death necessary? Well, you notice we're in the section that's dealing with Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. In fact, the theme of Hebrews is Christ is superior to the Old Testament. And one of the themes that is really driven home is Christ is superior to the order of the priestly order of Melchizedek. And this particular passage that we're still working on goes back to chapter 8, where he says in verse 5 that Moses was told to build a tabernacle on earth like the one he saw on Mount Sinai. That's Exodus 25:40. And most of us are totally unaware of the fact that when Moses was on Mount Sinai, he got more than just the Ten Commandments. People think he spent 40 days on that mountain getting the Ten Commandments. He did that, of course, written on tablets of stone. But also he received the whole law, giving the direction for how Israel should live, civil law, moral law, ceremonial law. And part of that was the building of the tabernacle. And when he was told to build the tabernacle, he said, build it according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So that when Moses was on Mount Sinai, he saw an actual tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle. So that the tabernacle that's on this earth is a copy of the one he saw in heaven. And so this passage is based on that one basic fact. It's interesting, there's nowhere else in the New Testament where this is mentioned except there's a passing reference to it in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, but otherwise it's not developed. If you don't study the book of Hebrews, you're missing huge themes in the Bible. And the tragedy is so few people study Hebrews. But it's a wonderful book, and that's where we are right now. You notice we have number 4 in our outline, the better sanctuary. We discussed that last Sunday, and we began with the better sacrifice. If you have a sanctuary, what do you do in that sanctuary? What is going on in that heavenly sanctuary? What has gone on in that heavenly sanctuary? So we take the theme, verses 11 to 14. We began with this, just touched it last Sunday. You notice it says, but, in verse 11. You with me? But. Now remember, many times now, as we've gone through the book, we've had on the one hand, on the other hand, translations, for some reason, don't translate those phrases. I don't know why. Men, death in the Greek. On the one hand, on the other hand. Well, it seems as this is what you have between verses 1 and 11. Verse 1, on the one hand. Verse 11, on the other hand. And as you've heard me say before, when you have on the other hand, that's what's important. On the one hand is important. On the other hand, Listen to this very carefully. Doesn't sound like a Jew talking on the one hand, and on the other hand, that's just the way a Jewish person thinks. So verse 1, on the one hand, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, the one that was built on planet Earth. Verse 11, but on the other hand, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So the heavenly tabernacle is the one where Christ ministers. He could not minister on the earthly tabernacle, or the temple as it was built later. He could not minister there because he's of the wrong tribe. Christ is of the family of the line of David. He was of the line of David, and you had to be of the line of Aaron to be a high priest, so Christ could not function. He could not enter the temple while he was on this planet Earth. Never could. In fact, that's a great lesson. Christ could never enter the temple while he's here. In the meantime, when you trust in Christ, your body becomes a temple of God, the Holy Spirit. And the point is, he could not enter the temple, but he's made temples of each individual heart, and he enters that today. But at any rate, he's gone into the heavenly tabernacle. Now let's take a look at it more carefully. But when Christ appeared, and appeared is not the best translation, when Christ came, basically is the idea, as a high priest of the good things to come. Now there's a manuscript problem there. That could be of the good things to come, or the good things that have come. Either one fits theologically. Either one fits perfectly. Of the good things that have come, what is that? The new covenant. He's inaugurated a whole new covenant. Or, and the book of Hebrews is full of prophecy of the good things to come. So he's a high priest of what has come, and he's also a high priest of things to come. And I'm not sure which is correct. I would prefer to say, not the one we have here, of the good things that have come. I would not die for that. It could go either way. But he's become a high priest of good things, either past or present. He entered through the greater tabernacle, T-A-I. The tabernacle that Moses saw was not tit for tat in size. We tend to think it was the same size. When you look at the tabernacle that Moses built, with the enclosure, it was about 1/4 the size of a football field. This tabernacle is larger, of a greater tabernacle. I don't know what size it was, but you get the idea that it was really imposing. It was larger and more perfect. The tabernacle on earth was made by humans. Obviously, there are going to be imperfections in it. Magnificent structure. Very, very costly. You say, wait. Where did the Jews get the money to build that tabernacle when they were slaves in Egypt? Remember how they got it? The Egyptians were so glad to see them go. They just showered them with money and fine linen, the finest linen in the world, called, I get the kick of the King James Version, fine twined linen. The finest linen in the world came out of Egypt. So they had all this gold and silver and bronze and so on, and they were lugging that around in the wilderness until they built that tabernacle. Then they had to lug the tabernacle around. So they had a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The verse goes on to say in verse 11, not made with hands, that is, humans didn't make this, that is not of this creation. It was a heavenly tabernacle. Well, let's move on now. Verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves. Now, we touched upon this last week, and I'll review it very quickly. Repetition is the mother of learning. This is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You hear about this every year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yom is day, Kippur, covering. The Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. On this day, only the high priest, nobody else, only the high priest went into the holy place, and then he took a censer and put in that censer some hot coals from off the altar of incense. And then on that he put on incense and then stepped into the Holy of Holies once a year, nobody else. the first thing it is, take this incense and put it into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. And it was done to protect the life of the priest. It was just as though the veil, was that smoke would veil the holiness of God. Then he went out and killed a young bull. And part of the ceremony was to take the blood of that goat, of that bull, go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on what was called the mercy seat. You remember that in the Holy of Holies there was one article of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments. The lid was solid gold. Arising out of that lid was were two gold images of cherubim. When you have im at the end of a word in Hebrew, it's plural. Cherub is one. Cherubim is more than one. So you have this plurality of cherubs. And wherever you have cherubim, you have the guarding of God's holiness. And the cherubim were looking down at those Ten Commandments, just as though they're looking through that gold lid at the Ten Commandments. This is what God demands. And then he would take that blood of the bull and put it on what was called the mercy seat, the gold lid. So the blood of the bull came between the gaze of the cherubim and the Ten Commandments. That shows perfectly what Christ did. God demands perfection. God guards his holiness. Habakkuk says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. You can't look on iniquity. And so it was that blood came between, just like Christ's death on the cross came between God's holy gaze and his justice, his requirements. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the blood came in between. Then the priest would go out. And here's the interesting part. They had two goats. And they would take lots and choose lots to see which goat would live and which would not. I don't know if they drew straws. I don't know what they did, but they chose by lots which goat should live, which one should die. The one that was to die was then killed, and the priest took that blood and did the same thing, went into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled it on that mercy seat. The first animal, the blood of the bull, the young bull, was for the sins of the priest. When he came back in, the goat was for the sins of the people. Then he went back out, and he'd take the living goat, the one that was left, and confess the sins of Israel, lay his hands on the head of that goat, and confess the sins of Israel. Then somebody would take that goat way outside the camp. Now, that would be a long distance. Now, there were about 1 million people or more. Now, if you have 1 million people in a camp, that would not just be a little quarter of a mile jaunt. It would be a long way just to get out of the camp. Then he'd take it way out in the wilderness. Now, when I say wilderness, that's what the King James has. You think of brush and trees and swamp. No, when the Bible says wilderness, it's usually talking about desert, just some scrub brush and so on. And he'd take that goat way out so far it couldn't find its way back to Israel, to the camp, and leave it there. Now, a goat can live on anything. It didn't mean that was doomed to die. It was to indicate removal. So it took two goats to illustrate the death of Christ. The blood for the payment for sin, and the other one, the removal of their sin. Remember the climactic promise in the New Covenant. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. And that goat that took those sins out illustrated sins gone. Their sins gone. Now that's going to come up. It's going to come up in a minute. So not, verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, he went into this heavenly tabernacle, but through his own blood. So Christ died for our sins. And it goes on to say, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now be very careful. Some people believe that Christ actually took a pot of his own blood or a cup of his own blood, I don't know how much, but a pot of his own blood and carried it to heaven. Now, you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. I don't find that anywhere. I take it that probably what it means is that he shed his blood, and just the appearance of Christ before the Father, having died on the cross, was all the Father would need. I don't think he took a pot of blood to heaven. I don't think that's true. In fact, it's interesting. When you read Luke 24, and Christ appeared before his apostles, he said, "Touch me and handle me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see me now have." He didn't say flesh and blood. Flesh and bone. I get the impression he didn't have blood. It was a heavenly body without blood, evidently. And that's an argument from silence. Arguments from silence are the weakest type of argument, but it's possible that's what they're saying. I don't think he took blood. I think when Christ appeared before the Father said, "Son, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. Propitiation. I'm satisfied." So he appeared in heaven, not with the blood of goats and bulls, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, he doesn't dwell on that right here. Later on, he's going to. It's eternal redemption. So first of all, we have in our outline, Christ secured eternal redemption, verses 11 and 12. Not only did he do this, he cleanses our consciences, verse 13. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." Now, what in the brown-eyed world are you doing with a heifer? Take a look at it. The ashes of a heifer. Now, for your city ladies, a heifer is a cow that's never been bred, just a young cow. And in the Old Testament, this is Numbers 19. In the Old Testament, Numbers 19 said, a red heifer. What do you mean? They would take a young cow, never bred, take it outside the camp, kill it, and then burn it until they're on a fire, until there's nothing left but ashes. That was all that was left of that heifer, ashes. And they would use those ashes mixed with water to cleanse people with ceremonial defilement. If you were defiled, like you touched a dead body or something else like this, they had all kinds of defilements. Woman with menstrual cycle, all these things. I won't go into it, but all kinds of defilements. If you were defiled, you'd go outside the camp, and they would mix those ashes with water and put it on you to cleanse you from that defilement. So he's talking about two ceremonies here, the Day of Atonement and the red heifer. I might just say this in passing. If you ever go to Israel, it's possible you'll go to what is called the Temple Institute. The Temple Institute is a group of people who have their center of ministry about two blocks west of the Western Wall. It's very interesting. They're very, very conservative Jews. And they call it themselves the Temple Institute because they're preparing themselves for the rebuilding of the temple. They are looking ahead to the day when the temple will be rebuilt, and it will be rebuilt during the tribulation period. They don't know about the tribulation period. They just are looking forward to the time because Ezekiel talks about the rebuilding of the temple. So they're rebuilding, getting everything ready. They have the golden lampstand. They have the silver trumpets. They have the vestments and so on. And I asked them about the red heifer. What do you do with the red heifer? Well, they're always looking for a red heifer, even today. Why are they looking for a red heifer? Because you can't serve in that rebuilt temple until you've been cleansed. Well, who are the priests? They're just going to take everybody with the name Cohen. The name Cohen in Hebrew means priest. So if you find a man named Pope Cohen, that means priest. And they're going to take the people with the name Cohen, cleanse them, and use them as the priest. But they need the ashes of a red heifer to do this. And interestingly, there are some, I don't know how to call it, but I have to be careful what I say, but fanatic students of prophecy who believe the ashes of a red heifer are somewhere yet. I mean, those ashes are somewhere around the temple area or so on. They're trying to find the ashes of the red heifer just to get ready for... I mean, these are students of prophecy. I don't want to get into all that. But if you go to... I asked them about the ashes of the red heifer. They thought they had found one, I think, in Kansas, a red heifer, but they found one white hair on it. Now, I'm sure that in Moses' day, there might be one with a white hair, maybe more than that, that would pass. But no, they had to have one with no white, it had a pure red heifer. But anyway, this goes back to Numbers 19. Now, with that in view, verse 13, "If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. All that does is cleanse you externally. It's simply a ritual. It does not deal with the heart, does not concern the mind, and above all, it doesn't touch your conscience. So we move to verse 14. How much more? Now in Hebrews, you find this kind of an argument over and over again. It's called an a fortiori argument, or an argument from the lesser to the greater. And I've used this illustration before. If you haven't got money for a down payment for an automobile, how in the brown-eyed world do you expect to buy a house? If you haven't got money for the down payment for a car, how would you find the down payment for a house? Arguing from the lesser to the greater. So here we have the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer. All they do is cleanse the flesh. How much more? Here we go. How much more with the blood of Christ? Much more valuable than the blood of bulls and goats. How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It cleanses your conscience. I touched this already last Sunday. You just touched this. I just gave a brief overview on this. But remember, we said it talks about your conscience. The conscience is basically an instrument within you, a part of your being, that tells you when you're doing something wrong or planning to do something wrong. Some of us old gray hairs can remember back before the day of television. Young people can't imagine living without television. Back, remember when we would listen to programs during the weeknights, or listen to programs, they have different programs, Amos and Andy and so on. In fact, when I was a kid, I used to listen to Captain Midnight and so on. But when we got older, we listened to these family programs. And one of them was named Blondie. Remember the program Blondie? Do you remember the introduction, how it started? Don't touch that dial. Remember that? Yeah. That's how it started. Don't touch that dial. When I think of conscience, whenever I think of it, I think, don't touch that dial. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's wrong. So the conscience is an awareness of sin and guilt. And here he's saying the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the inner person from any sense of guilt. Now I want you to dwell on that. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. If you committed a sin before you were saved, and you keep confessing that and confessing that and confessing that, you're not believing God. Your conscience has been cleansed. Forget it. Put it behind you. Move on. Your conscience has been cleansed. Your conscience has been forgiven. Now, if you commit a sin after you're saved, you have to confess that. But again, don't confess it over and over and over again. To confess it over and over again is a mark of unbelief. And if you keep confessing it over and over again, I guarantee that same sin will arise and conquer you again. So leave it behind you. Move on. Move on. God forgave you. As far as the east is from the west, so far has removed our transgressions from us. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Leave it behind you. Leave it behind you. We've all got sins in the past, and they can rise up and haunt you. Don't do that. Just move on. Otherwise, you're going to be dwarfed in your spiritual growth. So your consciences have been cleansed. Now let's take a look at it more carefully. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, capital S on Spirit. Now, in the Greek manuscripts, you didn't have capital S's or small S's or unsealed S's. You didn't have that. So the capital S is a translation. I mean, it's how the interpreter takes it. The translator interpreted the text. So it could be through the eternal Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. It could be through the Holy Spirit. That's what my translation has. You look at the margin, and you will find through his eternal Spirit. And I take it that that's the emphasis here on Christ's Spirit. He's talking about a willing sacrifice. He did this willingly because he wanted to do it, not because he was forced to do it. So I take it might be better to take it through his eternal spirit. I wouldn't die for that. Then I wouldn't fight over that, wouldn't battle over it, but it's not worth a fight. But I do, and I always tell my students, choose your battlefields carefully. And this is not worth fighting. But it could be the third person of the Trinity through his eternal spirit, or through the eternal spirit, or through Christ's spirit. I think that's what he's talking about. Who through his spirit offered himself without blemish. T-A-I. The sacrifices that were offered were to be without blemish, unblemished sacrifices. Not everyone, but basically the sacrifices. The sacrifices of worship. Here's one without blemish. Every animal ultimately has a blemish. It's natural. But here is Christ without blemish, no sin. Without blemish, offered himself to God. He'll cleanse your conscience from dead works. Dead works. Things that hinder you, that won't help you at all. To serve the living true God. Now that's it. Did you get that? You're not forgiven just to have your sins forgiven. Oh, that's wonderful. To have our consciences cleansed, to have sins forgiven, but you're saved to serve. And the verb here has the idea of a spiritual service, like priests. All of us, as Christians, have the privilege of serving God. That's exactly what Chuck was talking about this morning. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. Now, spiritual gift is not there to glorify yourself. It's not there to build yourself up. It's to serve other people and to serve the Lord. So here you've been cleansed so that you might serve the living God. Well, the need for death now, verses 15 to 22. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, the title is The Need for Death. Why did Christ have to die? For this reason? That's why he's saying, why did Christ have to die? He had to die to be the mediator of a new covenant. The old covenant was do. Everything was working on your works. The new covenant is you've been saved, now do. In the Old Testament, you worked in order to be blessed. Here you're blessed, therefore work. In order for that to happen, Christ had to die on the cross to provide the blood for the new covenant. It was necessary for him to die. He's the mediator of a new covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What in the world is that saying? That's saying this. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. He came and died on the cross. But here you have the old covenant. What about people who lived before Christ? How were they saved? We look back to the cross. Say Christ died on the cross for our sins. What about people in the Old Testament? People in the Old Testament were saved by faith just like we are. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, you are saved by grace. Psalm 32, I believe it is. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith. They weren't saved by being good. What did they believe? Well, I hear people say over and over again, they believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, that Christ is going to come and die for their sins. I hear that over and over again. That's not what I read in Genesis 15. Doesn't say a thing about Abraham knowing about the Messiah dying on the cross. Doesn't say a thing. You know what it says? God told Abraham, are you listening? Are you looking at me? God told Abraham in the Old Testament, Genesis 15, Abraham, look to the stars. So shall your offspring be. Abraham was childless, old man. And Abraham believed God. He thought God could pull it off. And that faith was counted to him for righteousness. All you had to believe in the Old Testament was the revelation God had given up to that point. If you, whatever you knew about at that point, that's what you were expected to believe. And when you believe that, that was counted to you for righteousness. That's how the Old Testament saints were saved. So as we said before, and I've said this on other occasions, the Old Testament saints were saved on credit, and all the bills came due at Calvary. That's exactly what Lewis Sperry Chafer taught. The Old Testament saints were saved on credit, and all the bills came due at Calvary. So that's what this is saying. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. The first covenant is the law of Moses. We are under the new covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, we're perplexed about what that means. They receive the promise. Does that mean just God says, I'll give it to you? Or does it mean God will fulfill that promise in the future? Well, the book of Hebrews is filled with prophecy, just loaded with prophecy. People miss it because they don't read it carefully. But it's filled with prophecy, and I think this is looking ahead, that those Old Testament saints may receive what was promised under the Old Testament because of what Christ did on the cross. So Old Testament saints were saved by faith. The bill was paid by Christ on the cross in order that they in the future may receive what was promised. All right, so the first reason is for the new covenant. We move on, verse 16. For where a covenant is, do you have the word covenant in your translation, verse 16? Anybody else have testament? Pardon? Will. Some have a will, verse 16. Some have testament. For where a will is, or where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a will or testament, covenant, is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Now, many, many translations put in here will or testament. This is the last will and testament of Stanley D. Toussaint. It's used in that sense. And the main argument they use is a will does not become valid until you die. I could have 20 wills made, and the one that counts is the one that was made last. That's our law. But that dog won't hunt in the New Testament. That bird won't fly. That boat won't float. That horn won't honk. What do you mean? Well, listen to Luke 15, the well-known parable of the prodigal son. A certain man had two sons. And the youngest of them came to his father and said, "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." Now, what does that mean? Well, every person knew that if a man had two sons, the inheritance was divided three ways. The oldest son got twice as much. The younger son got one portion. But furthermore, the oldest son would get the hard assets, the real estate, whereas the younger son would get the cash. And you can see immediately what's going on in that story. That young man saw dollar signs, and he wanted his money now. So he says, "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And so what did he do? The father do? He gave him the cash. And he went away and wasted it, as you know, in riotous living, prostitutes, and so on. So the father didn't die. In fact, the climax of the story is the father welcomes his son back and has a party for him, and the older son starts complaining. That's the story. But the father didn't die. So you could have a will without a person dying would be valid. I think the word here is covenant. It should be, he's talking about covenants, the new covenant and the old covenant. Well, why must there of necessity be the death of the one who made it? The death of the one who made it, are you still with me? The death of the one who made it was in the form of a sacrifice. Let me give you an illustration. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham to kill some animals and lay the carcasses down, divide them up in two, and lay the carcasses down. And in that process, what the people would do is two people would walk between those carcasses to make the covenant. It was a blood covenant. And it meant that the two people were in cahoots on that, and they would give their lives to keep that covenant. Interestingly, when you come to the covenant in Genesis 15, Abraham falls asleep, just like some people in church. Fell asleep, and one person alone comes through those carcasses, meaning God alone is responsible for keeping that covenant. Not two people, One alone. That's a big argument in Galatians. Just one person made that covenant. It's not dependent on two. Whereas in the law of Moses, you've got two people. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Two people make that covenant. But when you made that covenant, you were saying, I give my life to do this. We're going to find that when the children of Israel made covenant with God in Exodus 24, that an animal or animals were killed, and blood was sprinkled on the book and on the people. And that meant those people would give their lives for that covenant. So when it says there's no, the covenant's not valid without the death of the person, it simply means you offered a sacrifice. And that sacrifice meant you would validate that with your life. Or if you didn't keep it, you'd give your life for it. It was this. So probably that's what this is saying. Again, I would not die for that, but I'm more confident of that interpretation because he's not mentioning anything about last wills and testaments. The whole context is covenants, the making of covenants. So verse 17, for a covenant is valid when men are dead, for it is never enforced while people live. Verse 18, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. There was blood in the first covenant, that one made with Moses. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the new covenant which God commanded you. Now here's what he is saying. Moses is up in Mount Sinai. Are you with me yet? Moses is up in Mount Sinai. He comes down and reads that law. Now that must have taken a long time. To read the whole law of Moses, that's a long thing, to the people. Can't imagine them standing that long. And then the people said, all that God says we will do. Now, theologians call this a suzerainty treaty. When a king defeated another nation, they would enter into a treaty. The king that was the victor and the defeated people would, the defeated people would say, all that you say we will do. That's why God says, you're going to be my people. You be my people. Because we're entering into covenant. And so he read this law to the people. The people agreed. All that you say, we will do. So Moses took blood, calves and goats, sprinkled it on the book of the law, and then on the people. That's when I'd be a back row Baptist. I wouldn't want to be right in the front row, have all that blood sprinkled on me. But the sprinkled on the people and the book, meaning they entered into a covenant. Even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. If you have a new covenant, you also have to have blood. And that's his point, that the sacrifice was for the inauguration of this new covenant. In fact, look at verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. That's the Old Testament. Doesn't it sound like what Christ said? This is the new covenant in my blood. Use the same basic phraseology, but it's a new covenant. It's a totally different covenant. So the blood was necessary for the inauguration of the covenant. Move on very quickly now. Verse 21. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So he's simply saying, first of all, you needed blood for the inauguration of the law, of the new covenant, excuse me. You needed blood for the inauguration of the new covenant. Secondly, for the cleansing of the tabernacle. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Is this saying, well, let's move on. Move on now to the next paragraph. For the cleansing of the tabernacle. So we come now to page 2. The superiority and preeminence of Christ's sacrifice. The cleansing of heavenly things. If the tabernacle on earth, are you with me? If the tabernacle on earth was cleansed with blood, what about the heavenly tabernacle? Well, let's take a look at it. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these. Now, the copies of things in heavens, the copies are the earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle had to be cleansed with these various sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, first of all, why is the plural sacrifices for Christ's death? Christ died once. What does it say, sacrifices? Christ's death is called sacrifices. Because all the Old Testament sacrifices came to the culmination in Christ, one death. But it was the culmination of all the Old Testament sacrifices. But it says the heavenly things were cleansed. What in the bright world does that mean? Now that is hard. Because the heavenly tabernacle is perfect. Why in the bright world do you have the cleansing of the heavenly things? Some take it, actually believe that Christ went to this heavenly tabernacle, took blood and cleansed it with his blood. Why? Well, here's the answer they give. Satan is in heaven. T-A-I. Job chapter 1. There came a day when the sons of God appeared before God, and Satan was among them. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? I have no man like him, a righteous man, and so on. I hope he never says, have you considered my servant too saint? But he said, have you considered my servant? I have no man like him. And Job said, let me at him. And this is in heaven. You read in Revelation 12:10, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, accuses us before God day and night. Satan has access to God. So the argument is, since Satan has access to God in the heavenly tabernacle, there's pollution in heaven. And that's got to be cleansed with the blood of Christ. I don't think that is true. I don't think that's the point. Some may argue that. In fact, I read one very good commentary that was very strong in this. I don't think that's it. I frankly feel that when you got to the earthly tabernacle, the cleansing of the tabernacle was not because there's something wrong with the tabernacle. It's because of the people outside, the sins of the people. And so the tabernacle is cleansed just to represent cleansing of the people. I think you have the same thing here. I don't think there's any pollution in the heavenly tabernacle. I don't think there's any imperfections. It's just because it matches the situation with us. We are sinful people. And so that tabernacle is cleansed just to represent our cleansing. Probably that's what that's saying. There are all kinds of answers. Those are the two simplest ones that I can give you. So there's a cleansing of heavenly things, which is necessary. Number two, the entrance of Jesus Christ into heaven itself. We read in verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one. In other words, he did not get into this earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, for us. So Christ died to give entrance into the very presence of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, how great that is. He's looking at Jesus as a human. Jesus as a human stepped into the very presence of God for us, on our behalf. Implied as that is interceding for us and working on our behalf. Number three, the once-for-all death of Christ, verses 25 to 26. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year by year by year with blood not his own. In other words, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies every year, Yom Kippur, with blood of animals. Otherwise, if Christ should have to die all the time, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. In other words, if it was a complete counterpart, just as the priest entered on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, every year, so Christ would have to die every year. No. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, this is the climax of the ages, he has been manifested. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's marvelous. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself once. Now, there's a large denomination that teaches that every time you take the Lord's table, Christ is sacrificed. Every time they have the Lord's table, Christ dies again. Oh, no. He died ephapax in the Greek. He died once for all. So that when we have the Lord's table, we are not reinstituting the death of Christ. It's once for all. That's why we emphasize that. Now, finally, a comparison and a conclusion. Verse 27, my text says, and inasmuch as, I'd rather have, and just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. You often hear verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die and after this judgment. Over and over again. It's appointed unto man once to die and after this judgment. That's true. But we don't realize that he's doing two things here. He's making a comparison between two, an analogy, and a contrast. So the comparison is this, where they're similar. It is appointed unto man once to die. So also, verse 28, Christ offered himself once. We die once, which, by the way, is a tremendous answer to reincarnation. I won't even touch that right now, but it's a tremendous answer to reincarnation. We die once. Christ died once. That's the comparison. That's where we're similar. Then you have the contrast. Verse 27. Just as it is appointed for men to die once, for humans to die once, and after this comes judgment. Now there's the contrast. When we die, what do you have waiting for you? Judgment. Judgment. Every person in this room, when you die, judgment. Judgment. Oh, verse 28. Here's the contrast. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation. For us, after death, judgment. For Christ, after death, when he comes, there's salvation. Now, in the book of Hebrews, when you find the word salvation, just look for future salvation. It's almost always future. Not always, but almost always. Remember, salvation is three tenses. Past, you were saved when you trusted in Christ. Present, we are being saved now. Future, we will be saved. And Hebrews normally has, we will be saved. He is going to appear a second time for salvation for those who eagerly look for him, who are just stretching out, waiting for Christ to come. So you have a comparison and a contrast. We're alike, we both die once. We have judgment, and Christ has salvation. Well, what's the question we ask right now? When we go through the passage, what is it? So what? What difference? Well, as I thought about this, folks, several things came to my mind, but the one that really struck me was a passage in 1 Peter. We were not redeemed from our empty manner of life received by tradition from our fathers with corruptible things like silver and gold, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has been manifested in these last times who by him believe in God. The precious blood of Christ. When we think ahead of Good Friday, think of redemption, set free, purchased by God. Purchased by God. With the blood of Christ, not money. You can't redeem yourself with good works. We're only redeemed with the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. And he gives us access to the Holy of Holies. And we wait for that day when he's going to give us that kind of salvation. I trust you eagerly await him. I trust your faith is in Christ. I trust that you are not trusting in your own good works and trying to be saved by going to church, giving money, doing good deeds, being a good father, a good mother, a good citizen. That won't save you. How good do you have to be? Yet be perfect. And none of us meet that. So salvation is a gift because Christ paid for it. He's the mercy seat. Christ paid for it so that all we need to do is to trust in him and say, Lord Jesus, save me. And when you do that, you're saved. I say that with a choke in my throat and a tear in my eye, because there's judgment. And I want you to be saved. I want you to know Christ. So just turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I am trusting you to save me. This bond prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this magnificently profound passage. We thank you that Christ right now is interceding for us in your presence. We thank you, Father, for that. And I pray that as we go through this week, we may dwell on who Christ is and what he has done. And we may think of this wonderful, precious blood of Christ shed for us. And we've been purchased with that blood. I pray that every person in this room, man and woman and younger person, that every person in this room may know Christ. And if they don't, that they may right now turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. We look to you for your blessing for this week now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for kind attention. No class next week. Thank you.